If you could turn, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. There we are, it's up on the screen, page 996. Again, just for the sake of those who are new to us, we're following through a series of sermons these Sunday mornings on the latter part of Matthew's Gospel. God willing, ended up at Matthew 28 at Easter. And we've come to Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. Where we read these words. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." A wonderful passage. Let's ask God now to help us. We need his help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful things that it teaches us. Father, thank you for our wonderful Savior of whom it speaks. But we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help me as I preach and each one of us as we listen, that by your grace, Lord, we would indeed have minds to understand, but also hearts to receive. Lord, that our lives would be transformed by your word as your Spirit applies it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30, and I've given it the title, Amazing Love. What is the most amazing love that you have ever experienced? What's the most amazing love that you could ever imagine? And if you can answer that question, what is it that makes it or would make it so amazing, so wonderful to you? Is it the fact that it supplies something that you desperately feel a need of? Or is it because you know it would be so costly to the person who has shown that love to you? Or is it perhaps that is love is an amazing love because it has proved to be utterly reliable and completely constant over many, many years, through good times, through difficult times? You know, as human beings, we seem to be designed to long for steadfast love. Even those who have largely withdrawn from society and who live more or less reclusive lives don't, I suspect, disprove this. Because in many cases, the reason why they have withdrawn is because they have longed for such a love, but they've become so hurt in seeking to find it that they feel take it anymore. They would love to experience love like that. They've just grown cynical that it could be found. Well, this morning's passage shows the most amazing love I can imagine. And I put it to you that when you've got to the end of the passage, that it'll be the most amazing love that you could ever imagine. And the wonderful thing about the love that we're looking at this morning is that we aren't reading a novel. We're not reading up a made-up story about this love. This is a true story. And the even more wonderful thing about this true story is that we aren't just reading about amazing love that someone else has experienced. No, this is amazing love that you can experience. It's a story that by God's grace you can be part of. So I've got 3 points this morning all about this amazing love. And the first is that it is steadfast love. Verses 17 to 19. Verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" It's the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Now, you and I aren't first century Jews, so it's worth us, I think, pausing and trying to get our bearings on what does that mean. Well, one of the foundational events in Jewish history was their rescue from slavery in Egypt. It had happened about 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. And central to those amazing events 1,500 years earlier was the Passover that is described in Exodus 12, the passage Suzanne read for us earlier. And at the heart of the Passover was the Lord acting in judgment by striking down the firstborn in every family in the land of Egypt. But he passed over, and that's where the phrase comes from, every house where he saw the evidence that a lamb had been sacrificed. And the message of that from Exodus 12 was that the Jewish families were not just let off. God wasn't being racist. He wasn't said, "I'm going to strike down the Egyptians, but not the Jews." Now, in every house in the land of Egypt, there was a death that night. Either the death of a firstborn child or the death of a lamb. And so every firstborn in a Jewish family, waking up in the middle of the night, probably woken up by their parents at the sound of the wailing and because they've got to flee now, would think, "That lamb died in my place." So at the heart of their rescue from Egypt was a perfect lamb dying in the place of a sinful human being. And God commanded that they remember this annually. He didn't want them to forget it. The Passover festival. And that Passover festival was embedded in a week-long festival of unleavened bread. And eating unleavened bread became a picture of the Passover setting the people of Israel free to live lives devoted to God, lives free from sin, just as the bread was free from leaven. So as we come to this passage, the passage we're looking at tonight in Matthew, we're at the very beginning of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And Don Carson explains the Jewish practice in the days of Jesus, which I think is helpful background for us to understand what's going on here. He says, towards mid-afternoon on Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, that was the first month of the Jewish year, the lambs, and there was one per household, which was thought of being a group of about 10 or 12 people, would be brought to the temple where the priests sacrificed those lambs. The priest took the blood from the sacrificed lambs and passed it in basins along a line till it was poured out at the foot of the altar. And after sunset, which is now the 15th of Nisan, because for the Jews, the day started at sunset, the household, those 10 or 12 people, would gather in a home to eat the Passover lamb. which by this time would have been roasted with bitter herbs. And the head of the household began the meal with thanksgiving for that feast day, the Passover, and thanksgiving for the wine, and praying over the first of four cups of wine. A preliminary course of greens and bitter herbs was apparently followed by a boy in the household asking the head of the household, what's all this about? And then the head of the household would explain the symbols using terms from the Exodus. And then they would sing the first part of their so-called Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, Psalm 113, Psalm 118. They'd sing the first part of that. Though the precise order is disputed, apparently a second cup of wine introduced the main course, the lamb, which was followed by a third cup, the cup of blessing, accompanied by another prayer of thanksgiving. And then the participants sang the rest of those Hallel Psalms, up to Psalm 118, and probably drank a fourth cup of wine. So when the disciples come to Jesus and say, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? They're asking a question that involved a lot of preparation. And what was Jesus' answer? Verses 18 and 19, he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. If you lived within Palestine, the Passover had to be eaten within the city boundaries of Jerusalem. It's not clear whether Jesus had made prior arrangements with this man in question, or whether he had supernatural knowledge of what they would encounter and what to say and how the man would respond. But either way, Jesus is carefully taking charge of the arrangements. And the most striking phrase, I'm convinced, in this first three verses is this one. The teacher says, my appointed time is near. It's probably deliberately ambiguous. To the owner of the house and the disciples, maybe it implied, oh yeah, the time for the Passover, the time for getting ready for the Passover. But in the light of all Jesus' teaching about his death, about his crucifixion, which was going to happen the very next day, surely my appointed time must refer to his death, to his crucifixion. The disciples didn't know this. The owner of the house wouldn't have known about it. But Jesus did. He clearly knew the order of events that were appointed. Jesus knew that in God's plan, he was to die the next day on the cross. Now, we will see later that his death was out of love for us. But I think at this point, for this first point, we need to pause. We need to reflect on how this underlines utterly extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Jesus had a very, very clear sense of his fulfilling God's purposes for him, step by step by step. And he saw that his death was not just one appointed engagement in many, he saw it as the appointed time. He saw it as the culmination of everything in his life to this point. It was what his entire time on earth was moving towards. And more than that, it was an appointment that was absolutely appalling, that was terrible, that was horrible in what it would involve. Literally, it would be excruciating in the physical pain. But even more appalling would be his being cut off from his Father as he bore the sins of all his people. You know, various people have a sense of an appointed time. I imagine that if Prince Charles finally does become king, he will have a great sense of his whole life being preparation for that point. But I imagine he will obviously be grieving in the death of his mother at that point, but I imagine he'll be happy to be king at last. But for Jesus, this appointed time is a terrible day. If we just glance ahead to verse 38, Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And yet, though this appointed time is something so terrible, Jesus steadily works towards that day. He carefully puts things in place for what needs to happen before that day. He carefully arranges the final meal he will eat with his disciples, the Last Supper. And he did this out of love for all who would trust in him. Now that is amazingly steadfast, committed love. Jesus, as it were, didn't blink. He just kept going towards that appointed time. You know, I've been blessed in my life. God has blessed me in many ways with people who love me. And I thank God for each one of them. But this is love way, way, way beyond and above any love that anyone else has ever shown to me. What committed love this is. So I firstly ask you the question, we'll obviously be building up the questions as we go through. Have you realized how committed Jesus is to loving you? Then Matthew tells us something else about the love of Jesus that makes it truly unique. So my second heading is sovereign love, verses 20 to 25. Now, admittedly, that is a pretty odd heading. I'll explain it in a minute. I did think of using headings beginning with C. I'll just let you into the processes that go on. And having this one as controlling love. But then I thought, hang on, controlling is a negative, is a sort of bad term in our culture. So I thought, I'll avoid that. I don't mean a love that manipulates others. I mean a love that is totally in control of circumstances. You see, the love that we see in this passage is the love of God, the one and only God, the God who is absolutely in control of everything that happens. Nothing happens except by his deliberate plan or by his permission. He is the God who is sovereign, the God who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will, the God whose plans cannot be thwarted. And in this passage, we see sovereign love. Let's continue with the story. So evening comes. Jesus and the 12 are reclining at the table. Verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. The Passover had to be eaten after sundown, which for a Jew was the start of the next day. So it is now for these Jews the 15th, Friday the 15th of Nisan, even though we'd still think of it as Thursday night. It is the day of Passover. It is the day for them that Jesus will die, because he will die before sundown the next day. And Jesus starts to talk about his betrayal. Verse 21, "And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.'" What Jesus says here must have come as a great shock to Judas. Judas must have thought that his secret was safe, which is quite bizarre, really, because he'd had ample evidence that Jesus knows what people are thinking, but nonetheless, Judas seems to have been thinking that his secret was safe. J.C. Ryle points out the significance of the reaction of the other 11 disciples in verse 22 when they say, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." He says, quote, "No one of the 11 seems to have suspected him of hypocrisy. When our Lord said, 'One of you shall betray me,' no one said, 'Ah, is it Judas?'" You see, we've been told back in verses 14 to 16 that Judas has come to an arrangement with the chief priests. We've been told back in verses 4 and 5 that while the chief priests had schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, they weren't planning to do it during the festival. So both they and Judas thought, we'll just keep quiet on this one. No one will know about it till after the festival. Then we'll put our plans into effect. But Judas isn't in control of events. The chief priests aren't in control of events. Jesus reveals to Judas that I know what you're planning to do. Verse 25, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered him, you have said so. And this seems to have precipitated Judas and the chief priests into acting sooner than they were planning to. Now that Judas had been exposed, he thinks, I've got to act quickly if I'm going to betray Jesus at all. I've got to, and he leaves the room, doesn't he, shortly afterwards, I've got to go and tell the chief priests, cover's blown, we need to act swiftly. You see, so even in the timing of his death, Jesus is in control, not his enemies. His death happens when he plans it, when God plans it, not when his enemies plan it. Verse 24, look at this. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. He's thinking of the Old Testament writings. He doesn't cite any particular Old Testament passage. He could be thinking of one like Isaiah 53. Remember about the suffering servant who's led as a lamb to the slaughter. He could be thinking of something like Daniel 9:26, which talks about the Messiah being cut off. Or he could have been thinking not of specific passages or verses, but of institutions, if I can call it that, in the Old Testament, like the Passover itself, which spoke of the need for an innocent substitute to die in the place of the sinner. Now, we'll look at that more in the last point, but the key thing for us to notice here is God had planned it, God had written about it in advance, and God is in control. It will happen when I determine, not when Judas thinks, not when the chief priests think. Now, that doesn't excuse Judas, or for that matter, the chief priests. Verse 24 goes on, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. You know, the Bible teaches both that God is absolutely sovereign and that we are responsible for our actions. Never tries to explain how the two fit together. It just tells us they do. That's beyond our understanding. And as Jesus points out here, it means both that things happen as God plans, but it also means that we are responsible for our sins and we are justly heading for hell. Ryle again comments on the saying, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. This saying admits of only one interpretation. It teaches plainly that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. To die in this state is to be ruined forevermore. It is a fall from which there is no rising. It is a loss which is utterly irretrievable. There is no change in hell. The gulf between hell and heaven is one no man can pass. The teaching of the Word of God is plain and express on this subject. There is a worm that never dies and a fire that is not quenched. End of quote. But hallelujah, there is also God's sovereign love. The love that has planned, has promised centuries earlier that the Son of Man would be betrayed and would die for his people so that they might live eternally. And that love overcomes every obstacle placed in its way to achieve its purpose. What amazing sovereign love. A common experience in our world is to be truly loved by someone, but for that person to be unable to protect the loved one from some harm. I remember, it's coming up to 30 years ago, my father genuinely loved my mother. Of that I had no doubt at all. He was utterly distraught when she was diagnosed with cancer in her early 60s. I know that he would have done anything in his power to save her life from cancer. But he couldn't. But God's love for his people is a sovereign love. Before the creation of the universe, God planned our salvation. And that love is a sovereign love. He is powerfully able to save us from our sins eternally. He had his plan and he carried it out, and nothing could thwart it. So the amazing love that we see in this passage is steadfast love. It's committed. It is sovereign love. But how does God do it? How does God save us eternally? Well, that brings us to the third point, which is verses 26 to 30, sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, those words, "this is my body," had no place in the Passover ritual. Jesus is introducing here something utterly new. He's not just sort of reinterpreting a phrase that was already there. This is new. Now, what is he telling his disciples? Well, it becomes clearer when he takes a cup and does something similar. Because in that case, Matthew records more of what Jesus says, verses 27, 28. "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That phrase, blood of the covenant, goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus, to Exodus 24, verse 8, where we read these words. "Moses then took the blood," and that was blood of sacrifices, "sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So the blood is the blood of sacrifices. And it's the point in the story when God's covenant with them is put into effect, is inaugurated, you might say. And it shows that Jesus here is speaking of the blood of a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that by his death as a sacrifice, God's covenant will be inaugurated, will be commenced, will be put into effect. Let's sort of pull verse 28 apart, just look at some of the phrases, then try and put them back together again and summarize what it's telling us. So first in that word, blood. "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, blood in the Bible is a sort of shorthand for a violent and sacrificial death. He's not just saying a cut finger. My life has been taken from me as a sacrifice. Think of those lambs that had been sacrificed just a few hours earlier, the Passover lambs. Their blood was gathered up, as it were, in basins and then was poured out at the base of the altar in the temple. So when Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out," it brings back to mind those Passover lambs, that they had died as sacrifices, that an innocent life had been taken in sacrifice so that guilty might be forgiven. Blood poured out, covenant. "This is my blood of the covenant." The Bible from beginning to end teaches us that God deals with his people through covenants. He makes solemn promises to them and he looks for certain responses from them, for them to be faithful to the covenant. Basically, throughout the Old Testament, God is looking for a faithful covenant partner, for people who will keep their side of the covenant, but he can't find one. Noah breaks the covenant at creation. Adam breaks the covenant at creation. Noah breaks it after the flood. So does Abraham. So do Israel as a whole. So does David and the kings that follow him. So ultimately, God promises a new covenant. And this is how Jeremiah puts it. So a few verses to read now from Jeremiah 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on them in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So a new covenant where God actually changes his people on the inside, and wonderfully God promises to forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So Jesus is saying that his death as a sacrifice, his blood poured out, will inaugurate this new covenant and will bring the forgiveness of sins. Notice how he says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that brings us to that great phrase, forgiveness of sins. Because right back from before his birth, we're told this is Jesus' mission. Remember Matthew 1:21, that the angel comes to Joseph and says, you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And finally, the last piece in the jigsaw, this all happens at Passover. Jesus very deliberately and consciously explains all this at the Passover meal, and he very deliberately and consciously and in his sovereign power arranges things so that he dies the same day that the Passover is celebrated. The 15th of Nisan, which, as we've seen, runs from sunset to sunset. The death of all those lambs, all those centuries ago, which paid for the sins of the firstborn of Israelite family so that God passed over them rather than judging them, was a picture of Jesus' death, which was truly in the place of many for the forgiveness of their sins. That rescue from slavery in Egypt is just a picture of a new and greater deliverance from sin. It's very striking that though Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us this account of the Last Supper, not one of them mentions lamb. Even though lamb was, that's like sort of describing a Christmas dinner without mentioning turkey. This is the central element of the meal, but they don't mention it. And surely this is because Jesus is the lamb, the one who will die later that same day for many for the forgiveness of sins. So putting all the pieces together, Jesus understands the covenant he is introducing to be the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies about a new covenant and of the reality that is pictured in the covenant that God made with Israel when they were rescued from Egypt. His sacrifice is thus foretold in both history and prophecy. The Exodus becomes a picture of a new and greater deliverance. And just as the Old Testament people of God celebrated the first Passover of their escape from Egypt and anticipated their arrival in the promised land, so God's people here celebrate their deliverance from sin and slavery and anticipate the coming kingdom in heaven. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But don't miss what it says about God's love for us. Jesus, the Son of God, was prepared to become a man and to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sins. His blood was poured out so that we might be forgiven. What amazing love. Amazing love of God the Father, who loved us so much that he was prepared to give up his Son to die so that you might be forgiven. Amazing love of God the Son, who was prepared to die for unworthy sinners who had rebelled against him, so that all of us who put our faith in him might, instead of going to hell, might go to heaven, might be forgiven. He was prepared to be despised and rejected. He was prepared to suffer the cruelest death. who was prepared to suffer not just the physical agony, which was utterly appalling, but the even greater agony of bearing our sins and being cut off from his Father. Now, some of us have been blessed to experience much love in our lives. This love is infinitely greater than that. Others of us perhaps feel that, and with justification, that we've experienced very little love in our lives. Our lives have been incredibly tough. And we might feel we've missed out on something. But this love that you can experience too is infinitely greater than even the person who, in merely human terms, has experienced wonderful love. This love is for you as well as me. So have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you recognized the incredible love, the amazing love, the wonderful love that has been shown to you? And have you relied on his death as a sacrifice for your sinners, for your sins, so that you can be forgiven? Can you say with Charles Wesley that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me? Will you live the rest of your life with that steadfast, sovereign, sacrificial love as the central reality in your life? To help you do so, Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper to regularly eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of his death until we sit down with him in his Father's kingdom in heaven. Don Carson comments, "What is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, Christmas is optional, nor his life, nor his miracles, but his death." That's the one thing that Jesus says, as it were, if you forget everything else, remember this, and I've given you an aid to it. Remember that I died because my love for you is steadfast. Remember that I died because my love for you is sovereign. I planned this. Remember that I died because my love for you is sacrificial. I died taking your sins. I died in your place so that you could be forgiven. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul tells us the motto of his life. "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Can you say that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we recognize that this is a love that we can, by your grace, can all experience. Even those of us who, in merely family terms, other aspects of our lives have experienced great love or little love, Lord, we can all experience this same love that is greater than any love. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to recognize this love and give us grace then to turn to the one who's loved us so much and say, "I'm relying on your love. I'm relying on your death on the cross as a sacrifice for my sins, that I might be forgiven." Lord, help me to walk in that love, knowing that love, to live in the light of that love for the rest of this life until I see you face to face in heaven, until I sit down and eat with you in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen.